Well, I do want to invite you again to join me in the fourth chapter of Peter's first epistle. As you're aware, we've been camping out in the last couple weeks in verses 7 through 11. And Lord willing, we're going to complete our study of that particular paragraph. Before reading it, though, let me just quickly remind us about its context. Immediately before our text, the Apostle Peter told his original persecuted Christian readers that Christ would come again to judge and to reign over all people. Chapter 4, verse 5, Peter writes, "The Lord is ready to judge the living and the dead." Ultimately, we know from Scripture, unbelievers will be condemned forever to the lake of fire. And we also know from Scripture that believers who physically die before Christ returns will be immediately brought into the presence of the Lord in their spirit. And then ultimately, once the Lord returns, all believers will be given glorified, resurrected bodies like unto Christ, and they will reign with him forever. At the beginning of our text, Peter continues his emphasis on the eschaton when he proclaims the end of all things is at hand, meaning near. All the events surrounding Christ's return and final judgment are imminent because, you'll remember, the resurrection of Christ inaugurated the last days. That's what the scriptures refer to those days as. So when Jesus emerged from the tomb, the final period of human history began. Thus, Peter could rightly say in his day that the end is near. And of course, we can also say the same thing. In fact, we can say that we are nearer to the end than Peter was by some 2,000 years. Okay, but why did Peter mention these realities of Christ's return and final judgment being near? You remember, he wrote about them because he wanted Christians to be motivated to live for Christ in a way pleasing to him before the world ends. In other words, Peter is saying, believer, you should live your life now in light of Christ's imminent return and judgment that follows. You need to live out the remainder of your days according to the will of God for his glory. And there are three aspects of God's will that you need to do in particular. Now, these three duties are duties that you should do all the time in your life as a Christian, but they are particularly important now that you are going through persecution. These are three priorities that you as persecuted, suffering Christians must practice. You must pray, love, and serve. You must pray to the Lord. You must love and serve one another, because if you do, then you will be unified and you will be drawn closer to one another as you go through trials, as you go through suffering. Prayer, love, and service are the glue that bonds suffering saints together. But if you're not doing these things, well, then trials and sufferings will come and they will actually put a wedge between you, cause there to be division among you. So God's will for you is to pray, love, and serve that you might ultimately glorify God, which is the very reason for your existence. And that's the note that Peter ends our text on. Let's read it again for a final time. The word of the Lord declares, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling, as each has received a gift. Use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." As has been stated the last couple of weeks, that the big idea that canopies over that entire paragraph is this. Because the end is near, believers should live according to God's will for God's glory. A couple weeks ago, we devoted our attention to Peter's foundational declaration in our text, and as simply, the end is near. And then last Lord's Day, we considered the first and second priorities that suffering believers must practice in light of this reality, that the end is near. We considered that because the end is near, believers should be self-controlled and sober-minded for prayer, and believers should live in sacrificial love that includes hospitality. Today we're going to look at verses 10 and 11, which focus on the third priority that suffering saints must practice in order to bring glory to God. Because the end is near, believers should serve using spiritual gifts. As we considered last time in verse 8, Peter commands love for the brethren. And then he gives a practical example of love, which believers are commanded to practice in verse 9. The apostle writes that Christians should express their love by showing hospitality to one another. In other words, love for the brethren should move us to actually serve them. Verses 10 and 11, Peter expands on this idea. He says, Christians can and should serve one another through the spiritual gifts that God has given them. This reality that God gives believers gifts would have been incredibly encouraging to Peter's original readers, and it should be encouraging to us as well. Why is that the case? That's so because if we're honest, we know that in our own strength, we cannot possibly persevere in self-control and sober-mindedness that leads to prayer. Nor can we sacrificially love the brethren as we should in our own strength. And Peter's original readers would have acutely felt this weakness in themselves because, again, they were under severe persecution. They knew they could not possibly keep persevering in prayer and love for the brethren through their own grit. But as Peter tells them, by God's grace, they could keep persevering and they could serve one another as the Lord wanted them to do because he gave each of them spiritual gifts. So even though they lived in a very hostile world that was constantly beating them down, constantly trying to destroy the church, the Lord gave these particular believers gifts. And these gifts would enable them to keep doing God's will. Of their own power, they couldn't possibly sustain the church, let alone build it. But the Lord would use the spiritual gifts that he gave them to sustain the church and build up his church. And he would get the glory in the process. In our text, we see that Peter teaches at least five truths about spiritual gifts. First of which I just mentioned, believers have each received a gift from God. This tells us that spiritual gifts are not just reserved for a few elite people within the church. No, as the apostle states in verse 10, each has received a gift. The New American Standard Translation says a special gift. Now, the word special is actually not in the original. It was supplied by the translators. But special is actually a helpful adjective here because it helps to clarify that spiritual gifts are not just natural abilities. They are supernatural abilities. Abilities that God sovereignly bestows upon his children at the new birth so that they may spiritually minister in the church. Now let's understand, indeed, the Lord gives all of us natural abilities, talents, and traits at our physical birth. But these natural gifts from God are not the same as spiritual gifts. And we've got to make this distinction because all Christians are given spiritual gifts at regeneration when they are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Indeed, many times a believer's natural gifts and spiritual gifts can look quite similar. But they're different because at regeneration, the Holy Spirit enhances and redirects natural abilities for spiritual purposes. Believers minister to one another in a spiritual way, in a way that natural abilities, natural gifts simply cannot. So spiritual gifts are not hereditary. They are given instead to edify the church and glorify God. Further, we have to understand some spiritual gifts are not natural gifts that have been enhanced or redirected by the Holy Spirit at regeneration. Instead, some abilities are only given when a believer is born again. As verse 10 says, the Lord gives at least one spiritual gift to every Christian. I think it's made abundantly clear in our text with the word each, or you may see translated as each one. So many believers have more than one gift, but all believers have at least one gift. Paul teaches the same thing in 1 Corinthians 12:7. He writes there, to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. God gives spiritual gifts to each of his children, which means they do not seek after them. They don't seek after them because they already possess them. The aorist tense for the word received there indicates that. So believers do not manufacture spiritual gifts from within themselves. Instead, they receive these gifts from God. Peter here actually uses the same Greek word charisma for gift that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 12 to refer to specific spiritual gifts. And we see here that Peter actually uses the word more broadly to refer to the gifts of God's grace in the fullest sense. And that's important for us to acknowledge here because it reinforces the fact that Christians have received their spiritual gifts by God's grace. Gifts and grace go together. In fact, the two words actually come from the same Greek root word. Charisma, gift, charis, grace. Certainly the specific spiritual gifts that Paul mentions are included underneath Peter's thoughts on gifts. But as you notice here, Peter doesn't get into all the specifics that Paul does. And that's because Peter wants to make a very simple point. All spiritual gifts are manifestations of God's grace. All of them are unmerited free gifts from God. So we must never lose sight of the fact that when we talk about spiritual gifts, we are indeed talking about gifts. They're undeserved. You can't earn them. They're just given to us by God. And they're given when, by God's grace, He gives us the gift of faith to believe in Jesus as the ultimate gift. Of course, we're quickly approaching Christmas here. Time when, appropriately, Christ, the gift, is rightly emphasized. God's gift to humanity is His Son. He was wrapped in human flesh, born as a baby, lived a perfect, sinless life, complete obedience, conformity to the law of God, died an atoning death for His people, and He arose bodily for our justification. As believers, we did not earn this justification through our good works. No, the salvation we have been given is a gift from God through His Son, our Savior Jesus. He's the gift. And within Him, the gift, are all the other numerous gifts God gives us by His grace. And included in all those gifts are spiritual gifts, which are used for the building up the body of Christ, the church, for God's glory. We might think of it like a series of gifts or a series of boxes, smaller ones within the larger ones. Well, Jesus is the gift. We could say He's the largest box. God gave us in Him the ultimate gift. And once we've received Him, we also get all the other gifts in Him. And that includes spiritual gifts. They they come through him. All this implies a few practical things that we have to be careful to remember. One, because each of us as believers has at least one spiritual gift, none of us can claim that we have nothing to offer the church. So there's never an excuse not to serve the church. This is why at our church we are after every member ministry. That is, every member should be serving in some capacity because, again, every member has at least one gift. So, brethren, realize the Lord has given you a ministry as a member at Calvary Baptist. He's called you to that ministry and he's equipped you for that ministry by giving you spiritual gifts. So there's absolutely no question that each of you has a gift or perhaps several gifts. The question is have you identified that gift or gifts with the help of pastoral oversight? And are you using? That's the big question. Are you actually using the gifts that God has given you? Also, since we never earned our spiritual gifts, but we were given them undeservedly, we can't boast in them. And further, because God gave us our gifts, they ultimately belong to him, not to us. Which means we can't just use our gifts however we want as if somehow they are our gifts. They're not our gifts. We don't own them. They are God's gifts. We are just the stewards or the managers of these gifts, as verse 10 later says. So we're to use the gifts that God has given us the way that God wants those gifts to be used. Well, how are they supposed to be used? Well, Peter goes on to tell us in verse 10 with this second truth about spiritual gifts. Believers should use their gifts for other believers. So our spiritual gifts are not gifts just for ourselves. Our gifts are given to us by God so that we share our gifts with other believers as we serve them. Verse 10, Peter continues, use it, that is your spiritual gift, to serve one another. So a gift that God gives to an individual believer is ultimately given to all believers, and that's particularly true for other members of that believer's local church. Gifted individual is God's agent to pass on the gift to other Christians. The Christian is to use his or her gift to serve, to do something good for fellow believers. This is the purpose of God giving gifts. He doesn't give them to believers just so they can congratulate themselves on their abilities. Spiritual gifts aren't given to enhance their self-esteem, for their self-gratification, or for their self-advancement. Instead, gifts are bestowed so believers will minister to other believers, which will strengthen them in their faith. So gifts are not given to build up oneself. They are given to edify, to build up other believers. They are given to you, Calvary Baptist, to build up the people who are seated around you right now. This is why Paul, when speaking about spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 14:12, says, strive to excel in building up the church. Now, the word serve in our text there is derived from the Greek word diakoneo. The noun is diakonos, deacon. And it means to serve at table. This word conveys the sentiment of a servant who serves someone that he or she regards as greater than themselves. Jesus asks, who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. Of course, we know Jesus was greater than anyone that he ever served, and yet the way he demonstrated his greatness was by serving others. And he exampled this throughout his entire life in ministry, as he taught, the first must be last of all, servant of all. And brethren, we are to take on the same mindset of Jesus as we are taught in Philippians chapter 2. In humility, we should count others more significant than ourselves. We should look not only to our own interest, but also to the interest of others. We do that by serving them as Jesus, who took on the form of a servant. So if you want to be Christ-like, here's what you need to do. You need to constantly lower yourself in order to serve the brethren. For the well-being of the body of Christ, all the members of the body need to minister to one another. Unfortunately, many Christians will hear that title, minister, and immediately they will only think of pastors. They'll think that pastors are the only ones that really should be doing the work of the ministry. After all, that's what they're paid to do, right? But the ministers of a local church are actually its members. We actually try to clarify this on the back of our bulletin, if you ever look on the back of it. It says that we are all ministers here. All the members of the congregation are the ministers of Calvary Baptist Church. So the ministers here are not just Pastor Alexander and me. We're all ministers. So all of us can and should be ministering in various ways to one another. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12 says that the Lord gave pastors to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So all the members of the church are to do the work of the ministry. And I thank the Lord that I think pretty much everyone in our membership gets this. And I just want to commend you for that and encourage you to keep it up. Keep up the good job. Keep up your eagerness to serve the Lord and to serve others. And as the Lord enables you, I encourage you to serve even more. Serving one another is and should be a joy for the believer. It will be a joy to us, brethren, if we are truly submitted to Christ. If we truly desire to be like Christ, serving one another will be a joy. And it is for many of you. Because you are eager to serve one another. It's important that we not miss the words one another in our text. It's important because our secular society is constantly screaming at us a message that is the exact opposite of what we find here in our text. Our secular society is constantly screaming at us to be independent, self-serving, self-seeking, self-expressive, self-focused, etc. But the scripture screams at us a totally different message. It says we, the church, should be interdependent, not independent. We should be others-minded, others-focused, others-serving, not self-oriented. Just as physical body parts, physical body members serve other members, in order for the whole body to function properly, so must members of a church serve one another. And thankfully, the Lord has equipped all of us to do that by giving us spiritual gifts. You know, sadly, there's a lot of confusion and debate today over spiritual gifts, about which ones are valid and which ones are invalid. Well, without getting into the specifics this morning, I just want to say one quick way to help us discern whether or not a spiritual gift is valid or invalid is to just ask a very simple question. Is the exercise of the gift in question about serving self, or is it about serving others? If it's about serving self, then you know right away it's an invalid gift. Spiritual gifts are intended for the spiritual benefit of others. They're not intended for self-promotion. They're not intended for us to say, look at me, look how special I am, look at the gifts I have. Look at how they show that I am on a higher spiritual plane than all other Christians who don't have my gift. That kind of attitude totally misses the point of spiritual gifts. The point of spiritual gifts is that we need each other's ministry to one another. As Paul argues in 1 Corinthians 12, can you imagine if the human body was just one giant eyeball? That wouldn't work too well, would it? There would be no sense of hearing, smell, taste, or touch. The body wouldn't function right. It would just see the world spinning constantly around as this giant eyeball just rolled around everywhere. So out of love, we need each of us to use our gifts for the good of each other. Really, this is a matter of stewardship. That's the next truth that Peter mentions about spiritual gifts. The apostle finishes verse 10 by saying that we should use our gifts to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Depending on the translation you're looking at, you'll notice that the word stewards there can also be translated as managers. So as believers, God has entrusted us to be good managers of the spiritual gifts that He has given us. So when we talk about spiritual gifts, we've got to understand it's not so much about a privilege as it is a responsibility. We have to be faithful in what God has bestowed upon us in the exercising of our spiritual gifts. We will be held accountable for how we have used our gifts. Like a servant that's held accountable by a master of a house for carrying out his responsibilities, we will be held accountable for how we use the spiritual gifts that God has given us. Now, I purposely make that comparison between us and servants because in ancient times, a steward was typically a slave who was given the responsibility to manage his master's house. So this slave did not own the home. He had no authority over the other slaves of himself. But the master had delegated authority to him to manage his home, to make sure that everything there ran smoothly. The steward had been entrusted with the care of his master's house. So you could say that the steward was, in a sense, a housekeeper. And likewise, God has entrusted each of us as keepers of his house. That is the church, his people. Or as Peter referred to them in chapter 2, verse 5, they are living stones being built up as a spiritual house. That's the house that we're responsible for keeping up. That's the house we're responsible for caring for. And the way that we care for God's people is by the exercising of our spiritual gifts. And when we do that, we faithfully administer God's grace, we're told here, in its various forms. Let's just think about this for a moment, saints. God has uniquely graced each of you with spiritual gifts. He gave you spiritual gifts that other believers do not have. And of course, they have spiritual gifts that you do not have. And the reason God has uniquely gifted each of his children like this is so that he can demonstrate the varied or manifold nature of his grace. God bestows his grace on different Christians in different ways. Why? So that they can meet different needs that exist in the church, so that they can edify in different ways, so that they can minister to other believers going through different types of trials. And this is why, Christian friend, you must exercise your spiritual gifts. There is no place for passivity or laziness in kingdom work. There's no retiring from the exercising of our spiritual gifts. The Lord has called you to use your gifts to serve him and others for the remainder of your life. So you don't just reach a certain period in your life and say, okay, now I can check out. Be faithful to the end. Because if you're not, we will all suffer. Let's understand, we all need your unique spiritual gifts just as you need our unique spiritual gifts. If we were all exactly the same, then guess what? We wouldn't need each other. Indeed, multiple believers may have the same gift, but the way in which they exercise that gift will be unique to them. And thus they will uniquely edify the church. The point is we all need each other's gifts. And thus we're each responsible as stewards for exercising them. We're all to be, as it were, agents of God who pass along the benefits of God's grace to other Christians. What Peter's telling us is we're to make evident, we are to minister God's grace in all its varied forms to the brethren. Varied or manifold here is an interesting word. It's a very colorful word, actually, in the Greek. It literally means to be multifaceted or many colored. The spiritual gifts that God gives his church then are not monochrome. Not all the same. They're not monolithic. No, together they form an exquisite picture of bursting diverse colors. You know, brethren, isn't it really a beautiful thing when all the members of a local church are exercising their unique, variegated gifts? It's as if the giftings of each Christian are a unique brushstroke that the Lord perfectly places on his canvas of the church. And when all of these unique giftings blend together, they make for a very colorful masterpiece. So I just want to say to you today, brethren, don't ever think that your gifts, your ministry is unimportant or not needed. No, without your unique brushstroke, the painting that is Calvary Baptist Church will be diminished. We need all the different gifts that God has provided for his church and this particular local church. Which leads to the next truth about spiritual gifts. Each believer's gifts are different than other believers. Verse 11, Peter continues, "Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies." At this juncture, Peter could have listed many other spiritual gifts, kind of like what Paul does in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4. Instead, Peter just wants to make the simple point that spiritual gifts are different. They're not all the same. So when you look at verse 11 here, obviously Peter is not trying to give an exhaustive list of spiritual gifts. And in fact, Paul doesn't try to give an exhaustive list either. His lists are longer than Peter's here. But he's not trying to give an exhaustive list of all the spiritual gifts, because the fact is there is no exhaustive list of all the spiritual gifts. Instead, the lists that are given in the New Testament, while they are quite full, are only representative. Now, in our particular text, Peter only mentions two gifts. The reason he does this is it's his way of basically saying there are, generally speaking, two major categories of all gifts. Category one, there are many different gifts that involve speaking. And category number two, there are many different gifts that involve service. The spiritual gifts mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament, you'll notice, basically fall underneath these two major groupings. And by the way, as a side note here, these two categories correspond to the two major offices of the church. Elders, pastors, lead the ministry of words by speaking, and deacons lead the ministry of deeds by serving. Well, anyway, as I'm sure most of you see and understand, typically speaking gifts are more visible, like preaching, like teaching, like words of exhortation, words of encouragement and wisdom, etc. And typically the serving gifts are more behind the scenes. Gifts like showing hospitality, giving, helping, administration, etc. Well, as far as speaking gifts, Peter says, if you're ever speaking in God's service, whoever speaks, let him speak as one who speaks oracles of God. Now, let's just clarify real quickly here by saying here, speaking the oracles of God, Peter is not saying the one speaking is somehow speaking under divine inspiration. It's not what he's saying here. I hope we understand the divinely inspired canon of Scripture has been closed. And that means we cannot give new additional revelation from God that is outside of the Bible. Instead, verse 11 is calling attention to the very serious nature of communicating the divinely inspired word of God. He is saying those who speak must not communicate their own human opinions. Instead, they must speak the authoritative truth of God's word. They are to communicate the oracles, that is, the very words, the utterances of God revealed in the Bible. In other words, when using speaking gifts, one should endeavor to speak God's words and therefore do so in a way that communicates his authority, not one's own authority. What someone says should be what God says and the way God says it. So we should not speak our own wisdom, but the wisdom of God found in his word and with his authority. This is why this particular piece of furniture, a pulpit, is where it is in this room. It's central. It's in the place of prominence because it symbolizes the authority of God's word. So whoever stands behind this sacred desk is to declare God's word the way he does, which is with all authority. Why? Because it's God's truth, which is a truth that should not only be heard, but it is a truth that is to be submitted to. Let's understand, the authority doesn't come from the messenger. It comes from the message, which is from God, not from a man. And so obviously the messenger of God's word shouldn't get all puffed up, as if somehow he's speaking from his own authority. He is not. Instead, the messenger should be lowly of heart. Indeed, speaking the oracles of God to others through any speaking gift, not just preaching, but any speaking gift should greatly humble us. As mouthpieces of God, our hearts should not be filled with pride. They should be lowly, filled with the fear of God. It is the weightiest, most solemn and serious task to speak on behalf of the Almighty. And this is true for any kind of speaking ministry that any of us may do, like teaching, words of encouragement, words of exhortation, words of praise. And obviously this is true for the preaching of God's word when the entire congregation is addressed. Throughout church history, the phrase Peter gives here about speaking the oracles of God has been taken primarily as a comment on the preaching of God's word. In this light, German reformer Martin Luther remarked, "Every honest pastor's and preacher's mouth is Christ's mouth. And the word which he preacheth is likewise not the pastor's and preacher's, but God's." Similarly, reformer John Calvin said, "When a man has climbed into the pulpit, it is so that God may speak to us by the mouth of a man." And the Reformed Confession of Faith, the Second Helvetic Confession, states, "The preaching of the word of God is the word of God." In this vein, Hebrews 13:7 says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Paul wrote the Thessalonian believers, we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. So insofar as a preacher accurately declares God's word, the people of the congregation are not just hearing the preacher. Ultimately, they hear Christ's voice speaking through the preacher. Therefore, the listener must be very tender to the receiving of God's word. It is a word that is not just to be heard, but again, to be submitted to. We're not just to be hearers of the word, but doers of it. Well, the second category of spiritual gifts that Peter mentions here are serving gifts. These are gifts used for assisting, meeting needs, showing mercy, encouraging fellow Christians. Some believers organize and administrate such ministry, and other believers actually carry out the work of service. Similar to the speaking gifts, God is the source of these serving gifts. So just as a believer should not speak his own words, but the words of God, so too believers should not serve out of their own strength, but they should serve out of the strength which God has given them. Peter writes, whoever serves, let him do so as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. So no matter how mundane a task may seem, no matter how menial it may seem, we should serve in the Lord's strength, not in our own flesh, not trusting in our own abilities. Instead, we've got to serve in a conscientious dependence upon the Spirit of God. We must rely on His power through prayer. Originally, the Greek word here for supplies was used for a very wealthy person who provided the money needed in order to have a chorus or a dance. So this person was a sort of philanthropist for the arts. Well, as time went on, the word morphed and it became to be used more broadly than just being a generous philanthropist. It came to refer to any lavish provision of any kind. Well, Peter says here, God lavishly, abundantly supplies the strength that we need as believers to serve others. And so he's saying, let us depend. Let us rely on the Lord, not ourselves as we serve. Why? So that He alone may get the glory. This should be our motive. This should be our reason for using our gifts of speech and of service. Brethren, let's understand, if any good is accomplished through us, we've got to acknowledge that it happened because the Lord is the source and the strength of our words and deeds. Therefore, He alone should be glorified and praised. That's the goal. That's the goal of this mutual service that Peter is talking about. And indeed, it should be the goal of every aspect of our lives. Whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, we are to do all things to the glory of God. Which brings us to the final truth that Peter teaches us about spiritual gifts. Believers' gifts are to be used to glorify God. So verse 11, spiritual gifts are to be used for mutual service to one another in the church. Why? Verse 11, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So God should be the one who is ultimately seen at work through our gifts so that He gets the praise, not the speaker or the server. Peter says in everything, so we can go back in our text here. For example, in prayer, in sacrificial love for the brethren, in hospitality to them, and in in verses 10 and 11, and in service to them in all matters, God, who is the provider, deserves all the glory. The Hebrew word for glory is kavod, carries the idea of a weightiness, a heaviness, worthiness. It's a word that, for example, underscores the importance of a very prominent person, a wealthy or powerful person. Today we would say something like, he is a very prominent man of substance or man of means. We would say he's a heavyweight. The Greek word for glory, doxa, comes from a word which means to seem or to think. So it carries the idea of honor or reputation. Well, when we relate these different nuances to God, what we learn is that his glory is his inherent weighty majesty and his infinite heavy worth, the unique excellencies intrinsic to his very being for which he is worthy of all praise and honor. In Scripture, we see the manifestation of God's glory, his perfect holy attributes, often expressed with brilliant, bright light. When Christians glorify God, they show forth his unique excellencies to others that he might be praised. So to glorify God basically means we make God look good to others for who he is and what he does. This makes others proclaim the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. God is glorified. And note here in our text, he receives the glory through Jesus Christ. That's the case because God is praised for what he has done in and through his Son, the one who has revealed the Father to us. Well, after mentioning Christ, Peter then gives his doxology. He says, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Grammatically, it is somewhat difficult to determine whether this doxology is addressed to God the Father or to God the Son. There's been a lot of debate among scholars, but really I just want to say to you, it ultimately doesn't matter. Because glory and dominion belong both to God in Christ and Christ in God forever and ever, to which Peter says, in which we should join him in saying, Amen. So let it be. What that means. In our text, as we've looked at it last few weeks, again, Peter's saying to us, Jesus is coming soon. So, brethren, we must not become complacent. We must not become lazy. The end is near. The return of Christ is imminent. It can happen at any moment. It can happen today. So we are to busy our lives living for the Lord, doing his will for his glory. And the question is simply this, are you doing that? Is that how you're living your life? Are you self-controlled? Are you sober-minded for the purpose of prayer? Are you sacrificially loving the brethren in word and deed, covering a multitude of sin? Are you showing them hospitality? Are you using the things that God has given you, like your home, to minister to the brethren? And of course, as we focused on today, are you using your spiritual gifts to serve the brethren for God's glory? The nearness of Christ's return should motivate us to do this. Because here's the reality, folks. When Christ comes, we are going to, each one of us is going to have to give an account. Let me ask you, if he comes back today, what would you have to say to him regarding the spiritual gifts that he gave you? What would you have to say to him regarding your service to him and to others, especially other believers? What would he say to you? Would he ask you, why did you selfishly squander the gifts that I gave you? Why did you selfishly not use them for the good of the brethren and for my glory? Would he ask that? Or would he say, well done, good, faithful servant? Because the end is near, we should live according to God's will for God's glory. Let's pray.